Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
Have you ever noticed that some stories are a lot better the second time? Be it a book or a movie, the first time through, there's so much that is confusing or you miss. And the second time through, you pick up dialogue, you pick up little foreshadowing or hints that suddenly make everything make sense. Now, part of the fun of a movie or a book is being taken on that journey and surprised at the end of it. But when it comes to some of the biblical stories, that's not so helpful because the Bible is such a big book. It's really a library of 66 different books. It's got all of these stories. And so what often happens is we're kind of moving through a passage or a story, and then we get stuck somewhere because, like, well, why would God do this? Or what's happening there? And we don't always know the rest of it to understand, oh, that's how that all fits together. And we sometimes can even walk away going, well, the Bible's confusing or whatever, when in reality, the stories, when they're all finished, all the pieces do come together. And as I was thinking through the passage we're going to look at today, it was definitely one of those. It's a story of a guy named Balaam. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you probably go, Balaam. Oh, yeah, I remember Balaam. He's a guy who's donkey talks or something like that. But you don't really know much of the story. And for the many of you who are brand new and you're following Jesus and the Bible, working through the Bible, you've got no idea who this Balaam dude is. And if we were to just read through the story, there'd be so many points where I got to stop and go, whoa, this isn't quite what it appears like in this particular verse or whatever, that I decided the best way for us to approach it is to start out with some spoiler alerts. So if you take a look on your note sheet, I've got a section for you to jot down a few things that will help along the way as we go through this story. And the first one is, you need to understand this. The Balaam guy we're talking about is a genuine prophet. He's the real deal. He's a genuine prophet of God. He knows the Lord. And the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord speaks through him. Now, the second thing you need to know about him is not only that he was a genuine prophet, but he was a man who had a struggle with greed. And greed to the point that it led to some foolish and sinful decisions. Now, as we read through the story, we don't pick that up. That comes up later on in other parts of the Bible that look back and parts of the New Testament that tell us a little about this Balaam guy and who he was and what motivated him. So it's kind of like an undercurrent that is there, but it's not going to be found in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, the main passages that we're looking at today. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 is on your note sheet. It says this, talking about false prophets. It says, here's what they have in common. They've left the straight and way, and they've wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. The third thing you need to know ahead of time is this. His decisions turned him into a false prophet and an enemy of God. He started out the real deal. Greed, and we all struggle with various sinful things and greed or whatever it would be. All of God's servants walk with a limp. We've all got struggles with sin. The only perfect one who ever existed was Jesus Christ. So that's not unusual that a prophet has struggles here. But the thing that's unusual is it took over. And it led to some very foolish and evil choices. And the end result of that road was he ends up labeled as a quintessential false prophet in the New Testament, the example of one, and he ends up an actual enemy of God, who in the book of Numbers, all the way over in chapter 31, ends up being killed along with some wicked kings when the nation of Israel is moving into their promised land. Now, with that little bit of a background, here's what I want to invite you to do. I want you to find Numbers chapter 22 in your Bible or on your digital device. Numbers chapter 22. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. It's the fourth book in your Bible. It's continuing the story of the children of Israel's exodus out of centuries of slavery in Egypt through the wilderness on into the promised land that God had told them they would have someday. Numbers chapter 22. Now, we're going to look at Numbers 22, 23, and 24. That's a lot of verses. If I were to read all of those verses, I would finish and look up, and most of you would be gone. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a lot of the verses in chapter 22, and then I'm just going to do some highlights in chapters 23 and 24, a little part of chapter 25, and then you can read them on your own later this week as we take a look at this story. But let's dig in now with verse 1 of Numbers chapter 22. The Israelites now are 39 years out of Egypt. They've wandered around. They're just about to go into their promised land. It says, and the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab, and they camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Well, the Jordan River is the boundary between their promised land and the wilderness, and Jericho is the first city that they're going to do battle against when they move into this land that God has said, okay, the Canaanites have lived there for all these centuries, their sin has reached up to the brim, they're gone, and now this land is yours. So they're just about to go in. Verse 2 tells us that Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass on the field. So what had happened is various nations around there, city-states, when they saw the nation of Israel wandering around and getting close to them, they attacked them, unprovoked. They would attack kind of in what we today would call guerrilla warfare. They'd find the weak or the straggling, or they'd attack from the backside. And then God would say, okay, because they did this unprovoked, you turn and you go take them on, and I'm going to bless you and give you victory. Well, the Moabites had seen this to some of the other ites around them, and so now they're worried. But I want you to notice something else about this story that's kind of unique here, and it is they're not afraid that the Israelites are going to kill them. They say they're going to lick up all of our resources. You see, Moses had been told you can't attack the Moabites. You can move through their land, you can settle near them, but you can't wipe them out. And the reason was they were distant relatives. Way back in the book of Genesis, when God calls to himself a guy named Abraham and says, will you leave Ur of the Chaldees and will you move to this place I'm going to show you and give to your descendants? He took along with him a nephew named Lot. And the Moabites are the descendants of this guy named Lot. Now, Lot screwed up big time. Long story short, you have to read it on your own, but he really messed up. And Moabites are his descendants, and God said, still, even though they're not my people, they're your distant relatives, so you can't mess with them. So it was really an economic fear that they had. Like, these people are settling near us. We don't have enough resources. We've got to do something. So the king of Moab has decided, you know what? We're going to attack these people and drive them away. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, says this, and verse 5 tells us that he sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the Euphrates River, as if we care. But back then, those are like real places, and they're thinking, oh, up by Orange County, or, you know, whatever it would be. Well, in reality, what we know from history is this Balaam guy lived 350 miles plus away. Now, remember, there's no cable, there's no internet, there's no social media. So it's pretty amazing his reputation would have traveled 350 miles that this guy, man, when he curses, they're cursed. When he blesses, they're blessed. And it took them at that point a 20-day journey to go and get him. But the king of Moab is so frightened by this, he says, man, I need the best of the best diviners or prophets or whatever. I need this guy to come and curse these people so that I can then take them on. So that's what he does. So he sends his people, and pick it up in verse 6, and they say to Balaam, and now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps I'll be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. So the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. In other words, a prophet was given a fee when he did whatever it is he gave them advice on or whatever. So when they come to Balaam, they tell him all of this stuff. Now, in verse 8 of Numbers 22, Balaam says this, you spend the night here, and I will report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me. Now, look on your Bible or digital device and notice something about the word Lord there. I've pointed it out before other times. Lord is written in what kind of letters? All what? Talk to me. capital letters. That means it's, in the Hebrew, the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name that God used with Abraham, that God used with Moses. It was a name that was considered so special and holy that the Jews would of the Old Testament era would never say it. And when they wrote the Bible, they would not write those letters. They would just write the word, what we call today, Lord. They just would never speak it. So our English translations have carried that tradition over. So what's going on here is Balaam, it doesn't know just God up there. He says, I got to check with Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, and see what he says. So he does that. Verse 10, Balaam says to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people has come out of Egypt, covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away. Now notice verse 12. Underline this. If you've got a digital device, highlight it. It is so key. Okay? But God said to Balaam, now help me out. What did God say? Do what? Not go. Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on them because they are blessed. Now, looky, looky, listen, listen. Do not, what? Go. Do not put a curse on them because they are blessed. Okay. Just for the slow ones here. Do not go means what? Don't go. Okay. Is there anything ambiguous about that? This is going to become very important. God's answer was as clear can get. Okay? So what Balaam does in verse 13, the next morning, he gets up and he says to Balak's officials, you know, you need to go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Now, because we know a little backstory, we can read between the lines there. He's basically saying, man, I would really like to go. I could use that fee for divination, you know. I'd like some new wheels or whatever it would be. I'd love to have it, but, you know, the Lord, he won't let me go. I'm sorry. So after their 20-day journey there, they spend a 20-day journey plus on the way back. Verse 14 says, the Moabite officials returned to Balak, their king, and said, Balaam refused to come with us. And then Balak sent other officials, different group of people, more of them, more numerous, and more distinguished than the first. And in verse 16, it says they came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, king of Zippor, says, don't let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. So a different group. More of them, more distinguished, and basically he says, name your price. Now, what had God already told Balaam? Come on. Do not go. Do not curse. But now these are different group of people with even a better offer. So what Balaam does is he says this, verse 18. Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could do nothing great or small or go beyond the command of the Lord Yahweh, my God. But now the mistake. You spend the night here so I can find out what else the Lord might tell me. See a little problem with that? You know, you stay and I'll kind of see, like, technically maybe there's a way around this. Because he told me not to go with the other guys, but maybe he'll say I can go with you. He said, don't curse these people, but maybe I can curse them. In fact, from the book of another book in the Old Testament, what we find out is he was imploring the Lord, please, 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 let me go. And the Lord uses this phrase, but I would not listen to him. So he's not so much trying to say, Lord, what can I do? He's like, I heard what you said, but how about? It's kind of like, well, Mom said I can't have any cookies. Dad, can I have some cookies? Well, Mom said I can't have any cookies, but how about the broken ones? Do they qualify as cookies? Yeah, right? And it's very helpful to understand the kind of spoiler alert and stuff I showed you to begin, because it gets a little confusing. He does that. And so in verse 20, that night God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam got up in the morning, pumped. He saddled his donkey, and he goes with the Moabite officials. But God was very angry when he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him, and Balaam was riding his donkey with his two servants with him. Now, do you see any problem with that? God says, since they've come, go ahead and go. But God, so he goes, and God is what? Angry. Does that create a little bit of confusion? It certainly does when you just read these verses and you don't get the whole story. Because what's going on here is he refused to accept God's clear answer the first time. And it reminds me of kind of a guideline I have in my life I've shared with you before. I call it the three strikes rule, which is why none of you ever come to me for counseling three times. Because it kind of goes this way. The first time somebody comes and asks me, what do you think I ought to do, man? I'll think through scripture and everything else. Well, here's what you ought to do. And I won't pull any punches. I'll shoot straight, whether it's good news, bad news, they like it or not. This is what you ought to do. And then I can't tell you how many times people go, oh, thank you. That was so helpful. And then they go and do what they wanted to do. And then they'll come back and the weeds are higher and the mess is worse. And I'll go, man, things really have gone wrong. It's like, well, duh, you did all the wrong stuff. Well, what do you think I ought to do now? I'll help you a second time. This is what the Bible says. This is what you do. And then they go, oh, thank you. That's so helpful. I just needed that. And then they go out and do exactly what they wanted to do. And then the mess gets bigger and the weeds get higher. And then they come back a third time. Oh, Larry, things are really bad, man. Can you give me some advice? What? So I normally go, well, what do you think you ought to do? And they will tell me and I'll go, sounds like a plan. Because I know that's exactly what they're going to do. I'm not going to waste my breath anymore. It's like, why ask? And that's kind of what's going on here. God says, man, you are hell-bent on doing this thing. Go ahead and go. But he's angry at the heart, the unacceptance of what he'd been told to do. And so the story goes on. And so the angel of the Lord is standing there. Verse 23 says, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, it turned off the road into a field, and Balaam beat it to get it back on the road. Now, the Hebrew word for beating there isn't a jockey's, you know, swat. It's like he grabs his staff and just beat the crud out of the poor little donkey, you know. And then verse 24, it says, the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path through the vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. This isn't a scrape. This is like, ah, what are you doing? I think you broke it. We need x-rays. And so what's he do? He beat the donkey again. In verse 26, then the angel of the Lord moves on ahead and stands in a narrow place where there's no ability to go to the right or to the left. So in verse 27, it says, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, it laid down under Balaam, and he was angry with it, and he beat it with his staff. And then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, now, I don't know how you do, like, donkey talk. What have I done? You know, I mean, I don't know, but you'll just have to kind of, whatever. What have I done to make you beat me these three times? And then I love it. Balaam answered the donkey. You've made a fool of me, duh. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you've always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? And then Balaam answers, no. I mean, it's just a crazy thing. Like, dude, you're talking to a donkey. And then the Lord opens Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is, now notice, this is God's viewpoint. You are taking a reckless path. See it there? Your path is a reckless one before me. Well, the donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If it had not turned away, I would have certainly killed you by now, but I would have spared the donkey. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, well, you told me to go. No. What's your Bible say? I have sinned. I mean, Balaam knew full on. See, that's that part of the story you might not grasp just with the early reading. Like, God, you said go away. Balaam knew what he'd done. And he says, man, I've sinned. I didn't realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you're displeased, I'm going to go back. And the angel said to Balaam, no, go with these men, but speak only what I tell you. So he went with them. It's like, dude, you're already pregnant. You know, it's done. we got to figure out plan B now on this thing. You've already told these guys you're going. You should not be here. I'm still going to have my glory and my fame made out of what's going to take place. But I hope you understand this is not the road you should have taken. And he kind of gets the message, as we're going to see. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, verse 36, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town on the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. And Balak said to Balaam, "Hey, didn't I send you with an urgent message? Because remember, it's been 20 days. It's been a long time. Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you? You don't think I got enough bucks?" "Well, I've come to you now," Balaam replied, "but I can't say whatever I please. I must speak only what God put in my mouth." And so then he goes up to a high place. It's a high place of Baal, B-A-A-L, you'll see. And Baal is one of the demon gods that they did all their debauchery, fertility rites, the sacrifice of children, and all these horrific things to. He goes up to one of the high places, and he's looking down on the children of Israel, and he goes and asks the Lord what to say, and the Lord tells him. And then if you've got little like notes in your Bible where they put those little study guides, it'll say first message, second message. He ends up giving seven prophecies or oracles about Israel. Each one is a blessing. And so he goes away to the Lord and says, "What am I supposed to say?" And he comes back and he just spews out this praise of Israel and how their end is going to be great. And he says, "May my end be like their end." And the king that's hired him goes like, "What's with this? I called you to curse him, not to bless him." He says, "I told you I can only do what God tells me to say." So then he does it again. Now the guy's like really ticked off. And he says, "You come here." And he takes him to another high place. And he does it again. And this time Balaam doesn't even pray about it because he already knows what God says. He just opens his mouth and he spews out another blessing. And now this guy is like totally fried. He is, if you take a look at Numbers chapter 23, just jump forward a little bit, verse 11. After the first message, he says, "What have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you've done nothing but bless them." And he says, "Hey, I can only speak." And now jump all the way over to Numbers chapter 24, probably a page or so over, and look at verse 10. The king's anger burned against Balaam. Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and he said to him, "I summoned you to curse my enemies. You've blessed them with these three times. Leave at once and go home. I said I was going to reward you, but the Lord has kept you from getting rewarded. I am paying you nothing, man." And before Balaam can go, the Spirit of God falls on him and he gives a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, and a seventh short little blessing. And then jump to the last verse in chapter 24, verse 25. It says this, "Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way." He went home with nothing. He had praised these people. And then in chapter 25, you got a few verses that don't make sense until you put the rest of the Bible around them. Because look at the first couple of verses of chapter 25. Balaam's gone home. He's got no money from it. But then suddenly the story says, well, when Israel was staying in Shittim, or however you want to say that town, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with what women? Talk to me. The Moabite women. Okay? It's like, these are from the country that we've just been reading about. And what'd they do? They invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate the sacrificial meal, bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked or combined or coupled themselves to the Baal, the demon god of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. Well, here's what we know from the rest of Scripture that's not told right here. It's just picked up later. Balaam goes, I got to praise these people. I can't curse them. But as he's leaving, he must have said something like this. I can't curse them, but I can give you a hot tip that'll bring them down. I can help you destroy them. Just send your hot chicks over there. Send your most beautiful women over there. Commingle with them. They've been told to stay completely separate, but here's a pattern of life, and it's the same pattern we see in life today. You know, you move towards an inappropriate relationship you're not to be in. You begin to lose your heart. You start to lose your mind. And he says, you just kind of, like a boxer getting beat up, you just get in a clinch. You send your most beautiful women there, Just hang out, party, and have them invite the Israelites to the sacrifices of Baal, which involved the horrific things I've mentioned and include sexual debauchery as a part of their fertility rites. And he says, if you do this, they'll lose their mind. They'll join. Just like today, you start down the wrong path. You do like, how did I get here? And they'll sacrifice to your gods. And then God will turn on them because certainly you can't beat them. And then he goes. Now, I'm reading a little into this because we're not told the details now on this part. But he goes back home 350 miles. But later on, he's going to be back when Israelite kills the kings of those regions because they fought against them. Balaam is killed at the same time. So what he probably did, he said, you know what? You can just pay me if it works. And it worked really well. They said, psh, psh, come back. And he left his town there. And when he died, he was living with these people. And that's kind of the end of a really bizarre story. Would you agree? Now, why do you got to put it in the Bible? Well, every time this story is mentioned, it's not about God's protection of Israel and a whole bunch of other things that are true. Every time this story is mentioned, it's always mentioned in this way. Be careful of people who take the path of Balaam. And be careful you don't take it. So what is the path of Balaam? On your note sheet, there's a little section here called How the Good Go Bad. And the warning to us about taking the path of Balaam, and by the way, all of us at some point or another are going to take the path of Balaam. We're going to do something God didn't want us to do, but this guy just ends up taking it more and more and more until he ends up to the point that he gets killed. He's the quintessential personification of a false prophet and the one to stay away from. Like, could that happen to us? Could we get caught up in that kind of thing? Well, the Bible's, that's why it had its warning, yeah. So how did the good go bad? Well, there's four things I want to share with you that jump out of this story of Balaam. Four dangers or warnings to us. And the first one is this. The good go bad when, like Balaam, we don't believe God the first time. The good go bad when, like Balaam, we don't believe God the first time. I almost titled this message, Don't Ask Twice. And as we were doing our sermon prep thing and all that, it dawned on me, well, that's probably not a good title because you might take it and go too far with it. Because actually, the Bible teaches us to ask twice, three, four, just keep on asking in many areas of prayer. When Jesus taught on it, he used illustrations of people who were so persistent, they just wore down the one they were asking. He says, you actually pray that way when you don't know or you really want something or whatever. Because the situation here is not don't ask twice. It's don't ask twice when God's answer was crystal clear. You see that difference? Many times in our life, we're not quite sure. But the fact is, let's be honest, for all of us, including myself, there have been times where the Bible clearly says, do not go. And I find myself going, well, did you mean do not go right now? Maybe tomorrow? You know, and it's like, no, the answer is totally clear, but I don't like it, so I come back and try again. And that's what Balaam did here. It's like God said, do not go, do not curse him. And then he's there going like, well, you told me not to go with those guys, but could I go with these guys? And it always gets us in trouble when the Word of God has clearly told us to do something without ambiguity or not to do something. And we kind of go to God and go, God, I know this generally applies to everybody else, but I just want to double check. Does it apply to me? In fact, let me get real practical with this. With some of the like most common things I know I've struggled in my own walk with Jesus, my friends have struggled, or the people I've tried to shepherd and lead as a pastor. There are some areas that are more common Balaam-like struggles for us. One of them is honesty. I mean, most people think of themselves, I'm really honest, except. Okay? Like some of you are in a business, and the Word of God says your yes is to be yes and your no is no. You're to speak the truth. But you go, yeah, but everybody in this particular career, this is how they do it. Well, if everybody lies in your particular business, the solution is not to say, God, can I lie too, but only here? No, the solution is get another business. You know, and by the way, I'm not saying like, oh, yes, always speak the truth. You got to wreck every surprise party. Come on. Like, let's, you know, we know when we're making the spiritual compromise. Another one is inappropriate relationships. Man, I can't tell you how many times a married person or a single person will move towards a relationship they know God doesn't want them in, but they kind of just kind of dance a little closer to it, and they love the wages emotionally of it, or maybe you know, like the Bible says a Christian's only to marry another Christian. Well, all the Christians I know are louses, so like, well maybe they are. They're forgiven louses, but it's like God is quite clear in that one. But I wonder, this person, this guy, this gal, they're so special. They're so, and we make our compromises. And like Balaam, we go, well, I know you said that for everybody, but I'm not sure it applies now. Lord, does that verse really fit for people who like live in Vista? Just checking. And you're going to get kind of a three strikes and you're out type of answer, just like Balaam did. I've seen it time after time. People will go, they'll get more and more down that path, and then they'll go, well, let me pray about it. Please, don't fall in the trap of, I have peace about it. The prisons are full of people who had peace about what they did. Okay? The I have peace about it often just means God has just gone silent. If he spoke the first time, he's not going to answer the second time you ask if it's a crystal clear area. It's so important. Okay? Like I said, on the inappropriate relationship, people get all the way down the road and they go, well, why did God let me feel the way I feel? You're kidding me. That's like God told you, in all sins of the flesh, where we have desires that are in a different, not just sexual desires, but any area where fleshly desires are pulling us away from what we know, the Bible never tells us we'll pray more about it. It says, get your tennis shoes on and run. And then when we decide to not run and we get more and more hooked and we say, God, why did you let this happen? That's the stupidest thing we could ever say. You know, it's like God, it's like there's a lure there and, you know, God fish says, flee it. Ah, it looks good. How come I'm on the boat? Well, you're hooked in on the boat because you didn't listen, okay? Don't go like, God, how did this happen? And that was Balaam's thing. I said there were another one's financial. I can't tell you how many Christians I know exactly what they are supposed to do with their finances. To God off the top and all of these things, know it very well. They can quote even sometimes a verse to you. They just don't do it until their student loans are paid off or until they get a better job or until they're a little more secure or whatever. And it's kind of like praying about it, like, Lord, I know this applies to everybody, but are you sure it applies to me? When God has spoken crystal clear to do, or not to do, don't take the path of Balaam, which is to say, God, did you really mean it? Because the way spiritual insight works, I call it the dimmer switch principle. It comes from some verses in Proverbs and Romans. It works like this. When I obey the light I have, I get more light. When I disobey the light I have, I get less light. When I disobey, God doesn't turn the light brighter. He turns the light dimmer. And sometimes it gets dimmer and dimmer and dimmer till I say, well, God doesn't seem to care. And yet he's standing there opposing you just like he did with Balaam. Don't ask twice if God's command is already crystal clear. Just do it. Don't pray about it. I remember once a recruiter was trying to get me to leave North Coast and go somewhere else. And they said, hey, are you interested in this thing? I said, no. And then they asked, well, would you pray about it? That's kind of Christian, all, you know, anybody recruiting, well, pray about it and maybe you get lucky. And I said, no. And the guy looked at me like, what do you mean you won't pray about it? Aren't Christians supposed to pray about everything? I know driving home, he was thinking, thank God we didn't get this bozo. He won't even pray about stuff. But the fact is, God had already spoken very clearly to Nancy and I about some things. So why in the world would I go and say, Lord, did you really mean what you clearly said? It's a dangerous, dangerous place. And part of it is the second thing. The good go bad, not only when we don't believe God the first time, but we're doing it for this reason. Like Balaam, we're looking for a loophole. Kind of like I explained to you, like, you told me not to go and not to curse those people, but that was not to go with that first delegation that came. But this is a different group of people, more powerful, better offer. Maybe I can go with them. It's the search for a loophole. It's technical obedience. When I was a young adult and a college pastor, the number of people who said, well, Larry, where is the line that it becomes sex? You know, like, I'm a technical virgin, or I'm like, give me a break. You know, it's like, where's the line so I can get all the way over to it? No, it's like, where's the line so I can avoid it is what it's supposed to be. But whenever we start to search for a loophole because we think, well, I'm missing out, or it's going to be too costly, we're going down the path of Balaam, who said, well, how about this? And he technically obeyed. At the end of it, here's what he could have said. God told me not to curse those people, and I did not curse them. In fact, I blessed them 7 times. Technically, he was spot on. But he also said, by the way, here's how to destroy them. That kind of misses the heart of what God was trying to say, but it technically was obedient. I want you to see with your own eyes another passage along these lines. And you might write this phrase down under this, looking for a loophole. Partial obedience is disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. And there's a story in our Bibles about a guy named King Saul, and I want you to see him. It's a book called 1 Samuel. For all of you brand new with your Bibles, table of contents, you'll find 1 Samuel there. There's a 1 Samuel, a 2 Samuel. Samuel was a judge or a leader of Israel, and he appointed this guy, God told him to, this first king of Israel, a guy named King Saul. It was really a loser king. And we pick up his story, kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, where God just says, I'm done with you, King Saul. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So I'll give you a second to find it. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we're going to hit some highlights of it. Starting at verse 1 now. Samuel said to Saul, I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people, Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. So the Amalekites were number one of those groups that unprovoked had attacked the nation of Israel. And he says, okay, their sin has reached capacity now. I want you to wipe them out. Remember, child sacrifice, debauchery, all of these horrific things that were part of it. God says, I want them wiped out and totally gone. So he says, verse 3, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Don't spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys, etc. Now jump down to verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all the people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and the lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So the story goes on, and Samuel comes to King Saul. And now pick it up, jump down to verse 13 in your Bible. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. Underline that. From his viewpoint, it's like, Samuel, so glad to see you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And he mostly had. But verse 14, Samuel says, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of the cattle that I hear? And Saul answers, oh, the soldiers. They brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle, and here's why. To sacrifice to the Lord your God. But we totally destroyed everything else. And Samuel says, well, why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? And then once again, notice verse 20. King Saul says, but I did obey the Lord. That's his viewpoint. Like, I did it. And Saul says, he goes on and says, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, and they did it to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. And then in a famous verse, Samuel replies, Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings or sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Don't give me this technical obedience crap. Don't give me this stuff about, well, I really obeyed over here. He says, listen, the Lord doesn't want sacrifices made to him. He wants obedience. And what Balaam had done is he'd searched for a loophole because he thought he was losing out. He said, maybe I can obey God, kind of dance around the edge over here, and I'll get the best of both worlds. And instead, he lost everything. And at least to number three, how the good go bad. Like Balaam, we confuse God's presence with his approval. We confuse God's presence with his approval. In other words, God shows up in our life. He's doing things. He's blessing us somewhere or whatever. And we go, well, hey, how can this not be the right thing? Because look, God is showing up. And that's exactly what God did in Balaam's life. Would you agree? I mean, he shows up, the Spirit of God. First of all, God talks to him and tells him what to say. He speaks the word of the Lord. And then in his last four oracles, the Spirit of God just comes upon him. So I'm sure he's looking around and going, you know what? I probably shouldn't have gotten with these guys, but it's kind of worked out okay because look at all the good that's come out of it. And we can think that same way sometimes, can't we? You know, we do the wrong thing and God shows up in the midst of the wrong thing. So we go, oh, you know, it's not so bad after all. We can be like David and Bathsheba. He has this affair with his buddy's wife. Then he has his buddy killed. And then he marries her. The first child dies and all kinds of cruddy things happen the rest of his life. But he also, the union to David and Bathsheba is a guy named Solomon, the great king, the writer of parts of Scripture. So I can just imagine David saying, you know what? I know I shouldn't have done it, but it was really a good thing. Almost like God needed me to sin so that Solomon could be born. We fall into this kind of trap. And what we do is we confuse his kindness, his forbearance, his goodness with his approval. Yes, God spoke through Balaam. Goodness, power, grace, and mercy showed up, but that did not mean God's approval. There's another guy. Some of you remember maybe the story of somebody called Samson. He was like a sexual horn dog. I mean, just like crazy guy and a profane guy, all kinds of really bad stuff. At the end, he's got this prostitute named Delilah he falls for. She cuts his hair and all kinds of stuff happens to him because his hair was some of his strength. And we read that and we go, oh man, Samson, what a loser. Strong guy, but what a loser. But here's what we forget. He ruled the nation of Israel for 20 years. So for 20 years, he walked in just a profane, disobedient life, making his own rules. Sexually is messed up, but I know he went to bed every night and going, another day. God is so good. One of the greatest mistakes we can make is confusing the fact that he shows up with grace and mercy with therefore he's approving. Just because God brings good out of bad doesn't make bad good. In fact, I want you to see a very, very powerful verse. It's in a book called Romans in your New Testament. Romans. Again, for all of you that are new in the table of contents, find Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? So here's his warning. Don't have contempt for these things. God has been kind. God is forbearing. He's giving you space. God is patient. He says, when God's kindness shows up on the path of Balaam, when God is giving you forbearance, when God is patient, he's not doing that because he approves. He's doing that to give you more time to repent, which means to turn around and come back. One of the things that takes us further down the road of Balaam is we do the wrong things we've done. As I said, all of you and myself, we've all taken the path of Balaam at various parts of our life. And then we get down there and God begins to show up. And so instead of calling us back to repentance because of his incredible forbearance, patience, and kindness, we think that's his approval and we continue running our life our way because it's working. And for Balaam, it worked. Worked well enough, he moved 350 miles where he got his great reward and all that, but it ended up in his death. And a man labeled a false prophet, one to watch out for, the worst of the worst. Don't presume upon God's kindness and patience. Just because good comes out of bad doesn't make bad good. And then there's a fourth trait. Like Balaam, we pursue the wrong treasure. We don't believe God the first time. We look for a loophole. If God seems to show up or parts of our life are working pretty well, we go, oh, it must be no big deal. And all of it is because we've got the wrong compass. We're pursuing the wrong thing. I told you earlier, Balaam's sin was greed. And biblical greed isn't just about money. There can be an economic greed, I need more. There can be an emotional greed, I need this. There can be a social greed, I want this. And in all of those cases, what happens is we say, like Balaam, you know what, I'll obey God really well, except for when it costs me too much. Then I'll look for the loophole. Then I'll take things my own way. Then I'll technically obey, but I'll find a way to get what I want. And that's what Balaam did. He pursued earthly treasures. Jesus put it this way when he told us how to follow him. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then all of these things will follow after. In a passage, he talks about finances, he talks about heart needs, all of those things. And he says, listen, your father knows you need these. It's okay, but the way you get them is you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will follow after. Now, here's the truth of what happens when I seek all of those things first and I say I'll get to God's thing later. You will get what you pursue, but it won't last. Do understand this about the wages of sin. They eventually bring death, but in the meantime, they work really well. Sin pays. It pays wonderfully. If you've ever been in an inappropriate sexual relationship, the sex is still good. Your marriage might fall apart, or your life might fall apart, or all kinds of things happen, but I mean, hey, if you've ever been dishonest and got economic reward for it, the money's real money. You can buy real stuff with it. And some people die never getting caught in this life. You see, that's why sin is tempting. I mean, if sin worked this way, like every time I touch it, it's like, oh, that hurts, that smells bad, there'd be no temptation. But sin is beautiful. The wages are real. And so the warning of Jesus is, listen, you'll get all of this stuff later, but if you turn it around and you say, well, in my honesty, in my relationship, in my lack of forgiveness, and how I use my finances, I need first to pursue my own way. Here's what he says will happen. You'll get exactly what you seek, but it will eventually slip through your fingers. Where if you seek God first, all those things will follow and stay. It's kind of like any of you who ever ran track distance. And two of my kids did some distance running. And imagine now you're running, well, let's just say just a mile race or longer. But let's just pick a mile. When we pursue the things of this world first, we say, I'll follow God except for when I'm losing too much or missing something. We're a lot like the group lined up, start of a mile race, and one of them just sprints out like it's a 100-yard dash. And at about the 120, 130-yard marker, they're going like, yeah, look at me, because everybody's way behind me. And they really are way out in front. But it's going to be another 15, 20, 30 yards until they go, eh, and they're dead. In racing, when they're trying to like set a record or whatever, they'll often have what they call a rabbit, which is somebody who goes out fast and early like that to keep the pace of everybody else just a little faster than normal. And what the rabbit does is a rabbit never wins, ever, ever, ever. Because somewhere around that quarter mile mark, that half a mile mark or whatever, they are dead. They're all bound up. They're done. And that's what happens in life sometimes. When instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, what we decide to do is seek first our own stuff, to look for those loopholes, to make those compromises. It really works. And at the 120-yard marker, you are way ahead. But there is no way you'll ever win that race. It's the one who learns to follow the pace that wins the race. And in our spiritual life, it's the one who learns to follow the Lord. Whether you feel like somebody's getting way ahead and you're getting behind, or whatever you feel, you just go with his pace. They're the ones who win. And that's why God put this story of Balaam in there. Not so the Sunday school kids that have a weird little story about a talking donkey, but that we would understand when God speaks clearly, unequivocally, when he says jump, the only follow-up question should be how high on the way up? Father, I would pray that you'd help us to be able to internalize these lessons from Balaam's life. As we read through the story later this week on our own, as we reflect on it, we've all gone down Balaam's paths. But would you show us and tell us and teach us where those dangers are and how to turn around and head back and not keep heading down the path that leads to destruction. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, I pray it. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, I wonder what it would have been like if God's kindness, forbearance, and patience in Balaam's life had led him to finish out those oracles, to head back without any financial reward, take that 20-day, 350-mile journey home, and he just stayed there. You see, we all take those paths, and there's always a way out of it. There's always a blessing even in the midst of the wrong. But sometimes what happens is we start down that path and we switch compasses. And he couldn't just go back. He just was like, oh man, I missed out too much. And so he figured out some advice to give the king that caused him to technically do what God had said. He kept the letter of the law, but he totally broke the spirit of the law. My bet is we'd never have heard his story. Might not have even made it into Numbers, might not have been in Judges and 2 Peter and all the other places it shows up. It's like I said, we all walk that path. But it's what do we do with his kindness, his forbearance, his patience? I learned long ago, I'm never smarter than God. When I try to find a loophole, try to figure out my way, try to ask again in a more subtle way, maybe I can trick him and he'll say, okay. It never, ever works. May we learn the lesson of Balaam. So as you go, I mean, it's pretty sad, but the prophet didn't see it. The donkey did. So turn around and say hello to a fellow donkey. We'll see you next week. God bless.